In this lecture, we wish to deal with the eschatology of victory and the political life of the Afrikaner. Now, from 1652, the time of the first establishment of the white Afrikaner colony on the southern tip of Africa, through 1700, South Africa was ruled from Holland, where the local and locally born white population had very little, if any, say in the affairs of their own government in South Africa. But from 1700 to 1780, the white South African Afrikaner resistance against Dutch autocratic rule over them at the Cape began to increase more and more. I referred previously to the resistance figures of the great South African Huguenot, Adam Tass, to the movement eastward and establishment of the Swellendam Republic and the Graaf Reinet Republic, at which latter place Andrew Murray was himself born in subsequent times. And then, with the British takeover of the Cape from 1800 through 1820, and especially the consolidation of British power and the clear moves against the Afrikaner culture by the British, as the dissatisfaction increased, it finally led to the Great Trek and the white South Africans moving away from Cape Town, eastward, ever farther, establishing the Republic of Natal in 1838, and after the Battle of Blood River and the confirmation of the Covenant at that time and the annexation of Natal by the British, they trekked over the Drakensberger, the Dragon Mountains, into what is now the Orange Free State, setting up the Free State Calvinist Republic in 1854. And in 1857, the South African Republic. Now, the Orange Free State Republic was a model republic, a Calvinist republic, and one of great tranquility. The South African Republic was a situation which had a lot more tension in it than the Free State Republic, largely on account of the fact that it was more removed from civilization, more surrounded by hostile black tribes, and of course, minerally much richer than the Orange Free State Republic. And so, after many vicissitudes in the Transvaal Republic, the South African Republic, capture and takeover by the British, expulsion of the British and reassertion of the independence of the South African Republic, the Battle of Paardekraal, and then the ill-fated Jameson raid, Jameson, Sir Leander Starr Jameson, in the 1890s, apparently acting on instructions from the Prime Minister of Cape, Sir Cecil John Rhodes, the big diamond tycoon, desiring to stop the link-up of the Germans northward between Southwest Africa and German East Africa. Sir Leander Stahl Jameson, from British Bechuanaland Protectorate in the West, invaded the Transvaal, South African Republic, without declaration of war, and at the same time an uprising of English-speaking white people in the Transvaal in Johannesburg took place, designed to coincide with the invasion of Jameson's men. Well, things went wrong, and the Afrikaners were alerted in time, and in a fixed battle they destroyed the British forces, and then, wanting to do what they felt was the Christian thing, instead of shooting Jameson as a prisoner of war, They handed him over to Cecil John Rhodes, who promised that he would be very severely dealt with in terms of British law. And that having been done, the Afrikaners were later infuriated to learn that the severely dealt with amounted to 11 months of isolation of Jameson back at his home in England before Rhodes allowed him to return to South Africa and to reacquire his influence in the Cape. This didn't sit well for relations between the white Afrikaners on the one hand and the British in the southwestern part of South Africa on the other. It is at this time that we begin to see the colossal figure of Paul Stephanus Kruger, Carr, K-R-U-G-E-R, after whom the famous Krugerrand has been named. Paul Kruger seems to have been the greatest Calvinist politician in South Africa of the 19th century, seems to have been born in 1825, but there's some mysteries surrounding the place of his birth. Some say he was born at Soapponts Drift, near Middelburg in the Cape. Others like to think he was born at Colesberg in the extreme northeast Cape on the border of the Orange Free State. There's even one theory that refuses to die, that he was born in the United States and was in fact an American who at a very early age emigrated to South Africa where he grew up and Afrikanerized. We may never know the exact answer to the circumstances of his birth, but that he was a man among men is certain. There are all kinds of legends surrounding the boyhood of this man. He was one of the ugliest men, as far as his face is concerned, who has ever lived. Not a ladies' man at all, but rugged, bearded, tough, face full of character, with a large nose, slit eyes, and a round face, a kind of person that would look you in the eye and want to give you exactly what he felt the Word of God suggested you should be given. In his boyhood and his early teenage, he was a very brave man. By far the most vicious animal in Africa is, of course, the rhinoceros and not the lion or the elephant. You do want to stay away from a rhinoceros, but not Paul Kruger. And he went hunting the rhino, and the rhino turned on him, and he ended up wrestling this rhino with all of these tons and tons of weight on top of him. Wonder he didn't get crushed. Well, he thereupon took out his gun and blew out the brains of the rhino. A rhino is solidly covered with armor. It's only Achilles' heel is a little soft spot behind the ear, and Kruger knew just exactly where to put the bullet. But in doing this and putting the bullet in the right place, he blew off his thumb between the barrel of the gun and the rhino's ear, and he bled a lot. Whereupon, having rolled over the rhino and crawled out from under it, he took out his penknife and, praying to Almighty God and pretending that it was someone else's thumb, without anesthetic, he proceeded to cut off the remains of his thumb with his own penknife. That's another story of this man. He was also constantly mediating in disputes between man and his fellow man, and as a great Bible reader and the original founder member of the Flat Earth Society, he believed in the flat world to the day that he died because he felt the Bible taught it, and if the Bible taught it, that was good enough for him. In his homespun Calvinism and Bible reading, he proceeded to apply the Bible as he understood it to everything. Now, the Encyclopedia Britannica can hardly be accused of bias in favor of South Africans, but the Encyclopedia Britannica has the following to say about President Kruger. It says, and I quote, He imbibed early the strict Puritanism of this frontier area. His 1902 memoirs reveals him in youth as a brave hunter and arbitrator. He was a staunch Dupper. Now, the Duppers, D-O-P-P-E-R-S, were a very strict branch of Calvinism that broke away from the other Reformed churches round about 1858. The chief bone of contention at that time seems to have been whether there should be one communion cup at the Lord's table or a system of little glasses. And the Duppers felt that it was abominable to have a system of different glasses, that this involved a perversion of the sacrament. Also, they were exclusive psalm singers at that time. Today they've eased up a little bit on the exclusiveness. And they were such absolute predestinationists at that time, and to some extent still are, that they didn't really see the relevance of doing missionary work. Whereas the rest of the Reformed churches felt that it has pleased God, who has elected his bride, to use the instrumentality of the church. And so the Duppers seceded from the regular Reformed churches, and Paul Kruger was a Dupper. However, he was a righteous man. And when President Burgers, B-U-R-G-E-R-S, of the South African Republic, went to war against a black chief in the northeastern part of the South African Republic called Sekukuni, in order to collect taxes from Sekukuni as protection money for the protection that the white South African Republican army was affording him against Sekukuni's enemies, Paul Kruger resisted this, feeling that it was inappropriate to go to war against a black suzerain just because they weren't paying their taxes. And then, in 1878, the two-year Anglo-Zulu War broke out. Back in Natal, the Zulus, by far the most warlike people in the whole of southern Africa, highly trained and disciplined, rose against the British. And there was a bloody war between the black Zulus and the white British for 2 years. Well, the British had been giving the white South African Afrikaners a raw deal, and there were some people in the South African Republic who even advocated that the white South African Afrikaners should assist the Zulus, the black Zulus, against the British, to get even with the British, who, you will recall, had destroyed the Calvinistic Afrikaner Natal Republic, and who had forcibly expropriated Kimberley from the Orange Free State White Republic as soon as diamonds were discovered in Kimberley, and who had themselves invaded the Transvaal or South African Republic and sought to deprive her of her independence, which had been recognized at the Sand River Convention and the London Convention earlier in the century. But Paul Kruger refused to go along with this policy. And he said very clearly that it would be a horrible sin for white Calvinist Afrikaner South Africans ever to aid the savage, bloodthirsty, anti-Christian Zulus, for they were anti-Christian at that point, and even today, less than 1% of the Zulu nation has been Calvinized, and probably only a minority today belong to any brand of Christianity. Kruger felt that the British, with all of their duplicity and with all of their Anglicanism and hatred of Calvinism, were nevertheless a nominally Christian people, and that one may never team up with a heathen power against a nominally Christian power which latter doesn't like you. Or the way Kruger put it, one must never join with savages in war against a civilized, nominally Christian nation. The Encyclopedia Britannica further informs us, and I was quite surprised and pleasantly surprised to see this evaluation, that Kruger was not a dictator. Sometimes he has been accused by British historians as having been a dictator, but the Encyclopedia Britannica says he was not. Policy decisions of President Kruger and his executive council were subject to review by the Volksraad, that is, the Congress of the South African Republic, and the Congress could, and sometimes did, refuse to support President Kruger's plans, even on important issues. But throughout, Kruger was known for pronouncements such as the following, and here again I quote the Encyclopedia Britannica, quoting Paul Kruger, quote, "God's word shall be my rule of conduct in politics and the foundation upon which the state must be established." And then the final comment of the Encyclopedia Britannica, Kruger was a blunt man who believed that his cause was right. There are a number of very fascinating anecdotes about Kruger during the time that he was the last president of the old South African Republic. As a Christian man, he desired Christianity to be spread in his land, and though a Calvinist by conviction and a Dopper or a Calvinist of the Calvinists, he recognized the Christianity of other groups such as Methodists and Episcopalians and even Baptists. And so as state president, desiring to promote true religion and undefiled, he passed a law offering 2 acres of land free of charge from the state to any group of Christian people who would undertake on that free gift of 2 acres to erect a place of Christian worship to the honor of God. And most of the Christian groups took him up on this, and so a lot of churches arose in the principal towns of the South African Republic of different denominations. At this stage, the Jewish community in the South African Republic came to Kruger and said to him, "Mr. President, we would like to have our 2 acres too." And at that point, Kruger produced his Bible as state president, and he said to the Jewish community, "Well, now look," he says, "this is a Bible. Do you believe the Bible?" And the Jews said to him, "Yes, Mr. President, we believe the Bible." And Kruger says, "Well, do you believe all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation?" And they said, "Well, Mr. President, we believe all of it from Genesis to Malachi." "Ah," said Kruger, "but what about the rest of the Bible from Matthew to Revelation?" And the Jews said, "Well, you mean the New Testament?" He says, "Yes, that's exactly what I mean." And they said, "No, we don't believe that, but that's just about one-fifth of the Bible." So Kruger said, "Well," he says, "I agree with you that the Old Testament is the foundation of the Bible, and it's important. And all over our South African Republic, we have Old Testament place names." They said, "Yes, Mr. President, that's why we're here for our 2 acres. Kruger says, "I'll tell you what. The Bible has got 2 parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I'll give you people 1 acre of land because you accept the Old Testament. When you come back to me and tell me you believe the New Testament as well, I will give you the 2nd acre alongside of all of the Christian churches." So the Jews, a little chagrined that they only got 1 acre, but nevertheless grateful that they'd gotten that 1 acre for free, thanked the president and went off and built their synagogue. Well, when the synagogue was completed, they felt they'd like to ask Paul Kruger, as state president, to come and open the synagogue. And he did. And after giving a speech in which he thanked the Jewish people for being such an inspiration to the Calvinists of the South African Republic, with their strong and healthy emphasis on the Old Testament, he ended his oration with the following unforgettable words, with all of the wealthy Jews from the Witwatersrand mines in attendance in front of him on the pews, and now, as state president of the South African Republic, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hereby pronounce this synagogue duly opened. Well, I'm not sure that he handled this difficult situation in quite the way he might have, but I think you'll agree with me that this is a remarkable behavior of a man who was trying to be consistent in politics with what he believed the Word of God taught. To quote once more the Encyclopedia Britannica on Kruger, God's word shall be my rule of conduct in politics and the foundation upon which the state must be established. Now, President Paul Kruger, an outspoken Calvinist statesman, did everything he could to promote Christian national education throughout his republic. And by that he meant Christian national Calvinist public education. Probably there were private schools in the Transvaal at this time, especially for groups such as the Jews, but Kruger believed that what the South African Republic needed was a national school system that would be outspokenly Calvinist Christian, and he launched it. And it's interesting that he imported into the South African Republic from Holland many Kuiperian school teachers to teach in the South African public school system, whom Kuiper had been training in Holland. And so very firm relations were established between Abram Kuiper in Holland and Paul Kruger, President Kruger in South Africa. If you read Kuiper's two massive volumes on anti-revolutionary statecraft, which he wrote after finally being defeated in his attempt to gain re-election as Prime Minister of Holland, you will notice that Kuiper speaks very highly of Paul Kruger as perhaps the foremost Calvinist statesman in the whole world. At any rate, he not only imported all of these Dutch Calvinist school teachers from Holland that Kuiper had trained, and gave them schools in South Africa to take care of, but he also appointed many South African Reformed preachers as regional superintendents of the Calvinist public educational system, such as Reverend S.J. De Tooy, the one who started writing in Afrikaans for the first time as opposed to Dutch in South Africa, and who was also a father of the Genootskap van Rechter Afrikaners, that is, the Society of True Afrikaners, which was to give a great push to the development of written Afrikaans as a medium of cultural expression from approximately 1875 onward. And so what we see then in the Transvaal Republic is a Christian educational system. But unfortunately, Kruger lost the war against Britain, and in 1902, as a broken man, he went into exile on a ship that Queen Wilhelmina, the Calvinist monarch of Holland, sent to him to Delagoa Bay in what is today Mozambique, and received him royally in Holland. And then he died as a broken old man in Switzerland, the land of Calvin, at a place called Clarence, in a house located in Switzerland, which is now South African property and something of a mecca, tourist mecca for South Africans who go to Switzerland. And his body was later taken to Pretoria, where it was reinterred in state, in Church Plain, Pretoria, with a huge statue of Kruger looking out over Pretoria today. Incidentally, Pretoria, though not by any means a very populous city, Pretoria is the largest city in the whole world as far as its municipal sprawl is concerned. It has spread out over a huge, huge area. The best book in English on the life of this great and godly man was written by a Jew, a South African Jew called Manfred Nathan. Get it if you can. It's called The Life and Times of Paul Kruger. The best book ever written on the Calvinist political views and actions of this state president is still in Afrikaans. It has not yet been translated into English. Perhaps if someone could sponsor me, I'll undertake its translation. A doctoral dissertation by Dr. Smith called Die Staatsopfattung von Paul Kruger, which means the political views of Paul Kruger. Well now, the further development of statecraft in South Africa was given a big push by the famous Professor L.J. Du Plessis, that is D-U-P-L-E-S-S-I-S. He was for many years the Professor of Political Science at Potchefstroom University for Christian Higher Education, which is today the largest conservative Calvinist university in the world. Du Plessis wrote many books, one of them entitled Calvinism and Politics, another entitled Liberal Politics and Calvinist Politics, the third entitled The Solution to the Poor White Problem, the fourth entitled Our Republic Between East and West. But in the 1930s, Du Plessis wrote three articles on the political theory of John Calvin in the Dutch anti-revolutionary statecraft magazine published in Holland. And it's very significant to me today that the extreme right wing of the Schilderites in Holland today look to the South African, Professor Du Plessis, as one of the great and bright lights in the development of Calvinistic statecraft in the world. Here are some excerpts from what Du Plessis wrote on what he would call pure Calvinist state theory. He gives a sketch as to the calling of political government in the field of the enforcement of the Ten Commandments. And he says that the state is explicitly responsible for the promotion of the external service of God, the defense of the pure doctrine and the regulation of the church, the regulation of society, the maintenance of civil righteousness and social peace, etc. Both the public religious aspect of interrelationship between Christians, as well as between human beings in general, and the promotion of honesty and modesty must be furthered by the state. However, that is not to say, says Du Plessis, that the state can ever take the place of the church or of society. Nor does this mean that the state is ever to be subjected to church prescriptions. After all, he says, the state is normally limited to and is only normed by the law, that is to say, the political aspect of the Ten Commandments in both of its tables. Because the law of the Ten Commandments, says Du Plessis, formulates the generally human natural equity to obtain for all people, while the constitution or political application of all of this is partially determined by the changing circumstances of each nation and country. In the Mosaic legislation as a whole, says Du Plessis, which consists of natural legal and positively legal ceremonial and judicial elements, it is especially the first which have permanent application. In other words, that is what is the general equity of the civil law, which is still to be applied today. The criterion of all of this is to be found, he tells us, in the Mosaic law, on the one hand, and in the extent to which the Mosaic law, and especially of its natural legal kernel, can be implemented in society today, where the people are at. He then points out that the first commandment of the Decalogue forbids idolatry, but also demands, according to Scripture and to natural law, in its political application, that those that oppose the true religion be punished. It includes the maintenance of the authority of the preacher and the punishment of public false doctrine, even punishment unto death, he tells us. He says, not to so punish would leave the false doctrine in a position to be able to threaten the true order of law in its very foundations. He says one must hold on to the fact that a crime consisting of godlessness is only punishable in those cases where the true religion has not only been accepted by the public opinion and by voting referendum of the citizens, but also supporting on the fixed and undoubted witnesses, maintains its truth over against all doubt. For the most part, for the rest, just as regards the strictness of those who are called upon to protect truth against error and superstition with a sword, so too, in a properly ordained state or political situation, godless people, by whom true religion can be subverted, must absolutely not be tolerated. What he's saying there is that the implementation of the state's recognition of the First Commandment, which remains the goal, the rate of implementation is to depend upon the people's readiness by way of referendum to accept this and to submit to it. And when they have done this, at that point, it becomes a crime. Of course, it's a sin all along, he would say, to practice idolatry, but it only becomes a crime when through constitutional process it has been established in the nation as a crime. However, he goes on to say, pride and deliberate resistance against ecclesiastical authority is also to be punished. And one is to move against this as a state in the name of God, and even those who would mislead people privately unto apostasy from God need to be punished, but always provided that the true religion has been publicly and constitutionally acknowledged in the state, and that the transgression of that true religion bears a revolutionary character. These punishments, says Duplessis, are to obtain not only in respect of official people and private people, but should also be applied to whole cities and nations which make themselves guilty of apostasy from God. They are even to be directed against partial corruption of the purity of the true religion, especially in connection with fortune-telling and such kinds of phenomena. Finally, the first commandment, says Duplessis, demands that God shall be honored by the authorities, and even in war will be completely entrusted and acknowledged in all public affairs. The second commandment demands that all images and false ceremonies shall be removed in religion by the state in the public sector. Further, the death penalty is to be applied to those that worship images where it occurs involving a member of a religious community committed to the true religion. As regards the third commandment dealing with blasphemy, that too must not be tolerated and needs to be punished. The fourth commandment requires that the state protect and promote the public worship of Jehovah and the maintenance of the Sabbath day of rest, that the Sabbath keeper's rest be not disturbed by Sabbath breakers. The fifth commandment demands the death penalty for serious breaches of parental power, also demands respect toward political authorities and those who are advanced in years, and further requires the institution of political officers who are also required, inasmuch as God reminds us that he cannot preserve the human race in any other way. The sixth commandment further determines that the death penalty may only be applied after adequate testimony has been given, and that security measures must be taken in building houses. Here a reference to the battlement problem outlined in the Mosaic Law. Again, kidnapping is strictly prohibited and punished in various ways, even when a country is at war. In fact, even cruelty to animals is to be strictly prohibited. The seventh commandment forbids, with a sanction of punishment, and with the sanction of the punishment of death, adultery, sodomy, bestiality, and also forbids prostitution and fornication. This commandment, however, also normates marriage positively in differing degrees, posits laws against incest, and secures the right of a recently married man to be free from serving in the armed forces for 1 year. It regulates divorce, and again, in the manner in which Christ himself so outlined on account of the rottenness of the people. Again, the permitted sexual intercourse between man and wife is to some extent regulated by this law, and forbidden degrees of relationship against incest are to be established by the state, which are also to be sanctioned with the death penalty. Finally, the further provisions are given concerning honesty and modesty in movement and in decorum and dress. To this very day, it's technically against the law of South Africa to wear a bathing suit on the beach, although this is not enforced anymore. And adultery was regarded as a crime in South Africa right down to 1914, when it was overthrown in an important case, Fitzgerald versus Green, which decided adultery is no longer a crime, but it still is a civil delict that can involve an adulterer in being fined very heavily at the instance of the aggrieved spouse of the other adultering party. Coming to the eighth commandment against theft and other sorts of damaging of property, there is naturally a very detailed exposition of punishments and procedures. Here again, it is acknowledged that the Mosaic Law is an important source in its political application. Further, that in connection with debt and slavery, the restitution in integrum of the possession of land to its original owners should take place under certain restrictions, especially in connection with the Jubilee year and inheritance law. and that all of this must be brought to bear to our present economic and political situation, where we are at, but always with the intention of guaranteeing to all people a respectable mode of existence. The Ninth Commandment, says Duplessis, forbids false testimony and accepting false testimony, even by majority vote, and determines very strict punishments against this. The Tenth Commandment, says Duplessis, concerning only the inward motions of man, has no political application whatsoever. Well, now, he goes on to say that this Calvinian statecraft is to be accepted and to be regarded as generally valid. God has indeed required that the equity kernel of his holy law, the Decalogue, be applied in modern society in this way. The Mosaic legislation has been given us as a model to be judiciously followed, bearing in mind the character of the nation today. But the correct way to proceed, he said, is to apply the commandment with reference to present-day local circumstances and to educate the society concerned to a higher degree of conviction in the matters of the law, which is to remain the ultimate end to which the movement is being made. I've been rather lengthy in dealing with Duplessis because I think it's interesting that the right-wing Schilder people in Holland today look to him as perhaps the chief model in the world of where we should be heading. This brings me to a very fascinating political leader, General Jan Christian Smuts, 1870 to 1950. Smuts was born in Riebeek West in the Cape State. He went to Stellenbosch as a young man, met a young girl. He used to read the New Testament to one another in Greek, in which he became a specialist. From there, he moved on to Christ's College in Cambridge in England, and though his English was always very poor, especially when he spoke in English, he became the top student in the whole class in law at Cambridge University. He also studied psychology and, believe it or not, became an expert on the poetry of the American Walt Whitman. Returning to South Africa and to the South African Republic, he became Attorney General of Paul Kruger's South African Republic, a general in the South African War, a brilliant soldier who wiped out the enemy time and time again, and one who wrote a very important book in English after the defeat of the South Africans at the end of the South African War, called A Century of Wrong. However, after writing that book against the British, Smuts underwent something of a change and became, if anything, pro-British, although not anti-South African, although many South Africans felt he was becoming this. I guess the best way to describe Smuts is to call him an offbeat Calvinist. Continued to read his Greek New Testament, but did make some accommodations to the doctrine of evolution and developed, and in fact became, according to Will Durant and other thinkers, one of the greatest proponents of the theory of holism, or rather of Christian holism, in the whole world. He also helped launch the old League of Nations wrote the preamble of the United Nations Charter. He had a tremendous following throughout the world, and especially in Britain, and a much lesser following in England. If it hadn't been for Smuts getting the Welsh coal miners, who were on strike, to go back to work in World War I, conceivably the Germans would have won that war, because the British wouldn't have had the coal to smelt the iron to make ammunition to fight and to defeat the Germans. He was a great botanist, and has had many species of plants named after him, a mountaineer unto his old age. And I used to climb the mountains every day, and I got sick one day and didn't go out that particular afternoon, and I felt doubly sick when my friends came back and said they'd met this old man on the mountain, and he'd outwalked them to the top of Table Mountain, and they suddenly realized, after talking to him for 2 hours, that it was none other than General Smuts. So I've never met General Smuts face to face, though I have seen him, but I missed climbing a mountain with him when I was a small boy. At any rate, this man was opposed to the imposition of severe penalties at the Treaty of Versailles, where he represented the British against Germany. Smuts was the man that negotiated the peace treaty between Britain and Ireland after the communists had captured O'Connell Street Post Office in the Great Rebellion of Ireland that I was referring to earlier. He became rector of St. Andrews University in Scotland, though living full-time in South Africa, a privy councillor in the highest echelon of the British government, a field marshal of Great Britain and the British Empire, Churchill's right-hand man in World War II, and, as I said, unfortunately, and not to his credit, wrote the preamble to the United Nations Charter. But I feel I cannot omit Smuts, and I must recognize his greatness in this way. Believe it or not, there was a second great man born in the same small village in South Africa as General Smuts, Dr. Daniel Francois Malan, M-A-L-A-N, 1874 to 1959. He too was born in Riebeek West in the Cape. And he too was a fellow student with Smuts at Stellenbosch. He was a preacher of the South African Reformed Church, preaching in a town called Montague, just 40 miles away from the village where my parents live in retirement. And he lambasted his all-white congregation on one occasion for giving too much wine to their poor colored employees. And he then moved on to become pastor of the church at Graaf-Reinet, the town where Andrew Murray had been born. And one day, after reading his Bible in 1912 or 13, he hit upon 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." And he got upon his pulpit, he gave his farewell message, and claimed that God had called him out of the pulpit to enter politics, and that he must go into politics to do politics to the glory of God, preaching a sermon on 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So he became, successively, editor of Die Bürger, The Citizen, attended the peace treaty of Versailles with Smuts, where he requested, unsuccessfully, independence for South Africa, pioneered the South African Nationality Act and Flag Act, became leader of the National Party in 1932 and of the Reunited National Party in 1939, was instrumental in the Voortrekker Centennial of 1938 of reviving Calvinistic Afrikanerdom, as the Encyclopedia Britannica puts it, doggedly, patiently, and with great skill, Malan welded together a reunited national party. Prime Minister of South Africa from 1948 onward, brought together all those whom he felt belonged together through internal conviction, was the first foreign head of any country in the world ever to visit the State of Israel. And, most interestingly of all, when the great ichthyologist Professor J.B. Smith of Rhodes University thought he had found a coelacanth, which he felt had been extinct for 250 million years, but behold, this creature has now been described alive and well off the coast of South Africa, but he couldn't get to this caught coelacanth in time before it decomposed, and in desperation he phoned Dr. Malan, who was a creationist. Malan said, "Smith, I'll send my personal helicopter over immediately." And Smith took the Prime Minister's personal helicopter and took this ugly fish with its fins and managed to get it preserved in time, and then took it over as an evolutionist to the creationistic prime minister's residence and said, Dr. Milan, I'm so grateful, particularly that you as a creationist would do this for the advancement of science. Milan says, well, I don't feel we creationists have got anything to fear, as long as you don't draw the incorrect conclusion. Smith said, Dr. Milan, sir, out of gratitude to you for putting your helicopter at my disposal to get this valuable fish, I propose to call this fish Anjouanae Melania. I'm calling it after you, Dr. Milan. And Dr. Milan smiled and looked at this ugly fish and said, am I really as ugly as that? Do you mean to tell me that I evolved from this animal? So he had a keen sense of humor. And that brings me to Dr. the Honorable Hendrik French Verwoerd, whom you may have heard of, Verwoerd. Verwoerd was a brilliant theological student, about the only one that ever achieved 100% for Hebrew, which is impossible to achieve at a South African university, and yet he did. He then moved on into the field of logic and philosophy, where he achieved equal academic brilliance. He then went to Germany, where he got a doctorate in psychology with a dissertation on the blunting of the emotions, and characteristically, on return to South Africa, was appointed professor of sociology at Stellenbosch University, until he got interested in politics and anthropology, when he was appointed Minister of Native Affairs. He was a man with a prodigious memory. He had a fine family life. His daughter did missionary work with colored people every weekend. His son, whom I have met, is a missionary to this day. I met Dr. Verwoerd too. He once said the only possible defense of apartheid, separate development, which he promoted, was that for the motive of love of one's fellow man. He was determined that South Africa should never have television, and it never did have television until after he was assassinated, because he felt it would be a corrupting influence, and I think it has proven to be. And at the time of his assassination, he had the whole unwritten blueprint for separate development in his head when assassinated. Too bad he never wrote it down. He was a South African president in the 50s, a prime minister in the 50s and the 60s, when the Roman Catholics tried to plant a huge cross on a mountain outside of Cape Town. He ordered that that cross be removed and that Romanists not be allowed to get public propaganda out of this. You see here the trend going back to the 16th century Calvinistic doctrine of prohibiting Roman Catholics from having public processions through the streets. He launched the Republican referendum in 1960, which proclaimed the Republic of South Africa in 1961, acknowledging Almighty God as the head of the state and opting for a revived system of Christian public education. He was followed after his assassination by Dr. B.J. Foster, whose brother I know extremely well and whose brother was the General Assembly of the Reformed Churches of South Africa. Dr. B.J. Foster was a Calvinist, a jurist, a lawyer, a man who often prayed in his office before taking important decisions of state, a man who studied under Stoker during World War II, a man who pioneered the reconstruction of Christian public education and who launched an act through Congress to this effect, and a man who broke the power of the underground Communist Party in South Africa. Some Jewish people came to him once and said to him, Dr. Forster, we think that it is very... it's very cruel for you to restrict these communists to their own home and not to let them go out of their home and to require them to report to the police twice a day. And he would say to these people, well, you know, I read all about this in your holy book, the Old Testament. If you take the trouble to turn to 1 Corinthians Kings chapter 2, you'll see this is the way in which King Solomon dealt with Shimei by putting him under house arrest. And in reading my Bible, it seemed to me to be the appropriate way to deal with a communist menace. The present Prime Minister of South Africa is Minister P.W. Botha, B-O-T-H-A. He is married to a Reformed preacher's daughter. and he is presently working toward confederation of all black and white South African self-governing areas to become a Christian Western confederated bastion against communism. In general, we should say that Calvinism is still alive and well in South Africa. Gambling and prostitution and striptease and homosexuality are illegal. Rape and murder are generally punished with the death penalty. And of course, there is room for further improvement. Thank you.